Hello, I'm Father Ed Carter, editor of Shepherds of Christ, the spirituality newsletter for priests. The newsletter indeed can also be used by those who are not priests. We hope the newsletter is a significant aid for priests and others interested in growth in the spiritual life. Certain of the newsletters will be taped. This present tape contains the issue number 5, 1998. If you are interested in the newsletter or any of our other materials, or for information concerning our overall Shepherds of Christ ministries, you may contact us at the following. You can call us toll free at 1-888-211-3041. A second number is 1-513-932-4451. You may fax us at 1-513-932-6791. Our mailing address is Shepherds of Christ, Box 193, Morrow, that is spelled M-O-R-R-O-W, Ohio, Morrow, Ohio, 45152, USA. The first 12 issues of this newsletter in printed form are now available in book form under the title Shepherds of Christ Newsletters, Selected Writings and Spirituality for All People, as published in the Shepherds of Christ Newsletters for Priests. This current issue of the newsletter, plus issues 3 and 4, 1998, are now available on audio cassettes. If you wish either the newsletter book or these audio cassettes, free of charge, contact us according to the information I just gave above. And now we begin reading together from issue number 5. And as always, we start off with a quotation from the Gospel of John, chapter 10, verses 11 to 15, dealing with the Good Shepherd. I am the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd is one who lays down his life for his sheep. The hired man, since he is not the shepherd, and the sheep do not belong to him, abandons the sheep and runs away as soon as he sees a wolf coming. And then the wolf attacks and scatters the sheep. This is because he is only a hired man and has no concern for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for my sheep. End of the scripture quotation. Our first entry is entitled, Mother at Our Side. Yes, the Good Shepherd has laid down his life for us. As he was near death, an awesome episode in the work of redemption took place. And there follows now the quotation from John, Gospel of John, chapter 19, verses 25 through 27. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary of Magdala. Seeing his mother and the disciple he loved standing near her, Jesus said to his mother, "Woman, this is your son." Then to the disciple he said, "This is your mother." And from that moment, the disciple made a place for her in his home. End of the scripture quotation. Speaking of Mary, Vatican II tells us, quotation, "In an utterly singular way, she cooperated by her obedience, faith, hope, and burning charity in the Savior's work of restoring supernatural life to souls. For this reason, she is a mother to us in the order of grace." End of quotation. Mary is the mother of Jesus. She is also our mother. The above words of Scripture and of the Second Vatican Council attest to this. Yes, Jesus has given us Mary as our spiritual mother. As he hung on the cross, Jesus told John to look upon Mary as his mother. This John, who represented all of us, in his moment of deepest anguish and suffering, Jesus was thinking of us. As the indescribable physical pain racked his body from head to toe, as the unfathomable spiritual anguish penetrated to the depths of his magnificent heart, Jesus was thinking of us. If we allow this scene to penetrate into our hearts, if we take the time to contemplate the depth of Jesus' and Mary's love for us as their hearts were pierced with grief, we are truly overwhelmed with the magnificent greatness, sorrow, and tenderness of the scene. The fact that Mary is our mother, the fact that she has such a powerful role to play in our salvation, in no way detracts from the mediatorship of Christ. Vatican II states, quotation, "The maternal duty of Mary toward men in no way obscures or diminishes this unique mediation of Christ, but rather shows its power. For all the saving influences of the Blessed Virgin on men originate not from some inner necessity, but from the divine pleasure. They flow forth from the superabundance of the merits of Christ, rest on his mediation, depend entirely on it, and draw all their power from it. In no way do they impede the immediate union of the faithful with Christ. Rather, they foster this union." End of quotation. In her loving maternal role, Mary cooperates with the Holy Spirit in forming Christ in us. Pope John Paul II tells us, quotation, "The Church knows that all the saving influences of the Blessed Virgin on mankind originate from the divine pleasure. This saving influence is sustained by the Holy Spirit, who, just as he overshadowed the Virgin Mary when he began in her the divine motherhood, in a similar way constantly sustains her solicitude for the brothers and sisters of her son." Mary, our mother, is ever with us, guiding us, teaching us, caring for us, protecting us, loving us. With her maternal assistance, we go to the Father through and with Christ in the Holy Spirit. Mary nourishes our growth in Christ with a very tender and specialized love for each of us. She regards each of us as a precious, unique individual. John Paul II again speaks to us, quotation, "Of the essence of motherhood is the fact that it concerns the person. Motherhood always establishes a unique and unrepeatable relationship between two people, between mother and child, and between child and mother. Even when the same woman is the mother of many children, her personal relationship with each one of them is of the very essence of motherhood. For each child is generated in a unique and unrepeatable way. And this is true both for the mother and for the child." The Holy Father then applies these ideas to Mary and us. It can be said that motherhood, in the order of grace, preserves the analogy with what, in the order of nature, characterizes the union between mother and child. In the light of this fact, it becomes easier to understand why, in Christ's testament on Golgotha, his mother's new motherhood is expressed in the singular in reference to one man. This is the awesome and consoling truth. You and I are very precious to Mary. She shows us her heart as a symbol of her life of love, including her most special, unique love for each of us individually. Yes, she loves each of us much more than we can ever fathom. It is our great privilege and responsibility to love her in return. She asks for this love. She asks for our trust. She asks us to come to her maternal and immaculate heart so that she can lead us ever closer to the heart of her Son, Jesus. Are we sorrowful, anxious, troubled? Let us go to Mary, our mother, and ask her to console us. Let us ask her for the grace to handle our sorrow, our anxieties, our troubles properly, according to God's will. In this way, our suffering will bring us closer to Christ, as it simultaneously allows us to contribute to the ongoing Christianization of the world. Are we especially joyful, happy, basking in the glow of a goal successfully accomplished? Let us go to Mary and ask her to help us handle our joy, our happiness, our success as God intends. Let us petition her not to allow our joy to make us forgetful of God, our God who is the source of all true joy, success, and happiness. Yes, Mary invites us to come to her in all circumstances, whether it be in joy or sorrow, success or failure, laughter or tears. Mary wants us to share in her maternal wisdom so that we may understand how to use our various experiences to come closer to God in Christ. Sharing our lives with Mary in this fashion and on a consistent basis requires that we love her, that we trust her, that we surrender ourselves to her maternal love. Help us, Mother Mary, to probe ever more deeply into the depths of your love for us. Help us to realize more and more that to be loved by you is to experience a sweetness, a warmth, a tenderness, a serenity, a security, which makes us cry out, "Oh, Mother, how good and loving you are." Our next entry is entitled The Eucharist. Pope John Paul II reminds us, quotation, "The Eucharist is above all else a sacrifice. It is the sacrifice of the redemption and also the sacrifice of the new covenant. It is therefore very opportune and necessary to continue to actuate a new and intense education in order to discover all the richness contained in the new liturgy. Indeed, the liturgical renewal that has taken place since the Second Vatican Council has given, so to speak, greater visibility to the Eucharistic sacrifice. One factor contributing to this is that the words of the Eucharistic prayer are said aloud by the celebrant, particularly the words of consecration, with the acclamation by the assembly immediately after the elevation. All this should fill us with joy, but we should also remember that these changes demand new spiritual awareness and maturity, both on the part of the celebrants, especially now that he celebrates facing the people, and by the faithful. Eucharistic worship matures and grows when the words of the Eucharistic prayer, especially the words of consecration, are spoken with great humility and simplicity, in a worthy and fitting way, which is understandable and in keeping with their holiness. When this essential act of the Eucharistic liturgy is performed unhurriedly, and when it brings about in us such recollection and devotion that the participants become aware of the greatness of the mystery being accomplished and show it by their attitude." End of quotation. Here is a further thought on the Eucharist. "He gave his last breath. He gave the last beat of his heart for love of each one of us. How can we refuse Jesus, who spread his arms on the cross and gave his life for you and for me? How can we not trust him when he loved us so much that he allowed them to tear his flesh, to crown him with piercing thorns, and lastly, to hang him on a cross? He endured all this for love of each of us. And that same love has prompted him to still be with us in his Eucharistic presence, in the Mass and in the tabernacle. And we can at times take his Eucharistic presence so lightly. Death has no power over our Savior. Locked in the tomb, he rose triumphant on the third day, as he had foretold. He has come to give us life. He gives us the sacrament of baptism that initiates us into his life. This life he gives us is centered in love, love of God and neighbor. He came to show us the way, and His way is love. He died for love of us, and He rose for love of us. Each day He calls out to each of us to be His close companions, to march on a world that has to a large degree forgotten God, that has forgotten how to love. It is a struggle to live in the world, but the battle is won with hearts that are filled with His love. Hearts that are empowered by the grace that He pours out in the Eucharist. He calls out for us to come to the Eucharistic sacrifice and be fed with His very flesh and blood. He invites us to converse with Him as we pray before the tabernacle. The Eucharist is our greatest source of spiritual nourishment. It is Jesus' great gift to us, the gift of Himself. This is the love He gives. This is the love He asks us to share. Yes, the Eucharistic Christ calls out ever so gently in His tender voice and with His burning heart. He calls out to us and says, as we read in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 11, 28, "Come to Me, all you who labor and are overburdened, and I will give you rest." End of the scripture quotation. But in our blindness we can turn away, forgetting to realize the true treasure in our midst. Jesus remains with us this day in the Eucharist, really present, body and blood, soul and divinity, as really present as He was when He walked this earth. And He calls out in a gentle voice, with a burning heart, "My beloved friends, I long for your love. Open up your hearts to Me. I am the Son of God. I have all the power. You cannot do anything without Me." Here's another thought on the Eucharist. Father Robert M. Schwartz, theologian and former president of the United States National Organization for Continuing Education of Roman Catholic Clergy, tells us, quotation, "The Eucharist is the privileged moment in which the eschatological Christ quickens and guides the pilgrim journey of the Church. This celebration nourishes transcendent values, deepens insight into the present identity of the community, and draws attention to its future goal. Therefore, it is truly the source of conversion to the life of the kingdom, changing the lives and desires of those who participate in it. There, Jesus Himself is offered to the community gathered in worship as a foretaste of the goal of ecclesial existence, perfect communion of life and love in Christ." This dynamic presence of Jesus embodies the grace of His life, death, and resurrection, giving power and efficacy to ministry. Since the Eucharist renders Jesus present both as crucified servant and as eschatological Lord, it is the source of pastoral charity and the pattern of ministerial spirituality. Because service is the sign of the kingdom and the way which leads to its consummation, the Eucharistic Christ unites the present and the future in Himself by nourishing the community with his self-giving love as Messianic priest. The next entry is entitled, Our Union with the Resurrected Christ. The Church invites us to share deeply in the Passion of Christ, in the Cross of Christ. She does so that we might share deeply in his life of resurrection, here and hereafter. The more we die with Christ, the more we share in his life of resurrection, here and hereafter. Our ultimate goal here below is not the cross, but resurrection, the newness of life the cross leads to, here below as well as in eternity. We are meant to share in all the mysteries of Christ here below. We are meant to relive them in our own lives. And all these mysteries are directed to the crowning mystery of Jesus, his resurrection. And now I give a quotation from an eminent spiritual writer. As the Church is ever reenacting during all the ages, the life story of her divine spouse, undergoing in the mystical body what he suffered in his natural body, so it must be too, in some measure, for every individual Christian that lives in real unity with Christ. It was thus that the saints understood the life of the divine master. They not merely contemplated it, they lived it. This was the source of the immense sympathy they were capable of experiencing for him in his different states. They felt in a certain measure what he felt. And what is true of our Lord's life, considered as a whole, must be true in no imperfect or limited manner of that which was the supreme and crowning mystery in that life, namely, the resurrection. This must be not merely a fact in Christian history, but a phase of Christian experience. We do not readily perceive that, in God's plan, not only the cross, but the risen life that followed it, is meant to be part of our terrestrial existence. Christ did not pass from the cross straight to heaven. The Christian is not meant to do so either. In the case of Jesus, the cross preceded, prepared, and prefaced a risen life on earth. In the case of the Christian, the cross is meant to play a somewhat similar role. That is, to be the prelude to a risen life even here below. The cross cannot be completely understood except it is viewed in the full light of the resurrection. It is the latter, not the former, that is the ultimate mystery for us. The cross is a means, not an end. It finds its explanation only in the empty tomb. It is an entrance into life, not a mode of death. Any death that enters into God's plan must necessarily issue forth in life. If he lays upon us the necessity of dying, it is in order that we may live. In order that we may live as we ought, our rebellious nature must be crucified. Crucifixion always remains the only mode of salvation. God sends trials and crosses simply to deaden in us the activity of the forces that make for the decay of the spiritual life. in order that that spiritual life may develop and expand unimpeded. According as the life of perverse nature ebbs away from us on our cross, united with Christ's, the divine life that God has placed in all whom He has called begins to make itself more manifest and to display increased vigor and vitality. It is to that resurrection, that life and death, that God directs all the circumstances of our life. It is the object He aims at in His dealing with us. End of quotation. In his above words, Father Edward Lean speaks about a special episode of our participation in the resurrection of Jesus. He speaks of our Christ life, our life of grace, in the highly developed state. We should all strive for this state. We must realize, however, that all those who live in the state of grace are, in an essential way, living the life of resurrection. They are alive in Christ Jesus. St. Paul tells us in the letter to the Romans, chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, quotation, "You have been taught that when we were baptized in Christ Jesus, we were baptized in His death. In other words, when we were baptized, we went into the tomb with Him and joined Him in death. So that as Christ was raised from the dead by the Father's glory, we too might have a new life." The next entry is entitled, "The Father's Merciful Love." Pope John Paul II instructs us, quotation, "The Church is a reconciled and reconciling community, cannot forget that at the source of her gift and mission of reconciliation is the initiative, full of compassionate love and mercy, of that God who is love, and who out of love created human beings. He created them so that they might live in friendship with Him and in communion with one another. God is faithful to His eternal plan, even when man, under the impulse of the evil one, and carried away by his own pride, abuses the freedom given to him in order to love and generously seek what is good, and instead refuses to obey his Lord and Father. God is faithful even when man, instead of responding with love to God's love, opposes him and treats him like a rival, deluding himself and relying on his own power, with a resulting break of relationship with the one who created him. In spite of this transgression on man's part, God remains faithful in love." It is certainly true that the story of the Garden of Eden makes us think about the tragic consequences of rejecting the Father, which becomes evident in man's inner disorder and in the breakdown of harmony between man and woman, brother and brother. Also significant is the gospel parable of the two brothers, the parable of the prodigal son, who in different ways distance themselves from their father and cause a rift between them. Refusal of God's fatherly love and of His loving gifts is always at the root of humanity's divisions. But we know that God, like the father in the parable of the prodigal son, does not close His heart to any of His children. He waits for them, looks for them, goes to meet them at the place where the refusal of communion imprisons them in isolation and division. He calls them to gather about his table in the joy of the feast of forgiveness and reconciliation. This initiative on God's part is made concrete and manifest in the redemptive act of Christ, which radiates through the world by means of the ministry of the church. End of quotation. The next entry is entitled, The Action of the Holy Spirit. Archbishop Luis Martinez speaks to us of the action of the Holy Spirit upon us. Quotation, love for the Holy Spirit also has its special character, which we should study in order completely to understand devotion to Him. We have explained how the Holy Spirit loves us, how He moves us like a divine breath that draws us to the bosom of God, like a sacred fire that transforms us into fire, like a divine artist who forms Jesus in us. Surely then, our love for the Holy Spirit should be marked by loving docility, by full surrender, and by a constant fidelity that permits us to be moved, directed, and transformed by a sanctifying action. Our love for the Father tends to glorify Him. Our love for the Son to transform ourselves into Him. Our love for the Holy Spirit to let ourselves be possessed and moved by Him. End of quotation. The next entry is entitled Priesthood. The following words are from a paper prepared by Father Stephen J. Rossetti for the United States National Conference of Catholic Bishops Committee on Priestly Life and Ministry. The paper was later published in the quarterly Human Development, from which we quote. Father Rossetti is President and Chief Executive Officer of St. Luke Institute in Silver, Maryland. In the following words, he talks about a key factor regarding the priest's personal relationship with Jesus. Quotation. Catholic priests are verbal men who engage regularly in public speaking. They can debate ideas and abstract concepts easily. Indeed, these qualities are important to the successful ministry of a priest. Nevertheless, having a personal relationship with Jesus also means praying from the heart, the place within which He dwells. Yet so many of the men who wither in priesthood cannot find the heart because they are stuck in their heads. Developing a personal relationship with God or anyone else involves the important task of moving our prayer and dialogue out of the head and into the heart. In this case, the term heart, used in a metaphorical sense, does not refer only to one's affective life. It primarily indicates the locus of vital forces in a person. To quote from Xavier Jean Dufour in the Dictionary of the New Testament, it is one's most hidden place, the place where the Spirit of the Son dwells. Moving out of the head and into the heart can be very difficult for a man who may have little idea how to deal with his affective side, much less the deeper dimensions of his self. In touching his inner heart, he makes himself vulnerable to God and to others. this can be a terrifying prospect. Yet it is so important to open ourselves to the other. We have a great desire to be known and to be loved. It is in the heart that we experience both. It is important to note that the Spirit helps us in our weakness. Praying from the heart means being vulnerable before God. It means praying from our brokenness. This is difficult. It is hard enough for us to accept that we are broken, much less to learn to pray out of our brokenness. To have a truly personal relationship with God, we must learn to accept our own failings and to pray from the heart. End of quotation. Here's another thought on priesthood. The theologian Jean Galot tells us that it is the shepherd's quality that best epitomizes the priestly functions. Quotation, by tracing our steps back to the origin of the priestly ministry, we can find in the very words of Christ a principle of unity by reference to which all the priestly functions can be grasped as a unity. This is the quality of the shepherd. Jesus defines himself as a shepherd, thus suggesting what constitutes the ministry of his own priesthood. Since his priesthood is a new and original creation and loftier than the Jewish priesthood, it is the shepherd's quality that best epitomizes the priestly functions. Christ the shepherd leads the flock by the word he speaks and guarantees the truth of his teaching by the supreme testimony, which is the gift of his own self. He offers himself in sacrifice in order to impart to his sheep a bountiful life, especially through the Eucharist. The three functions, preaching, worship, and leadership, become the expression of the shepherd's love. And from that love, they draw their inspiration.